We are privileged to have a visiting speaker with us here today, Brother George Wilmot, whom I think epitomizes the virtues described in our manna comment this morning. He has served us well and faithfully in the past, and he has chosen for his subject today, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Brother George.
I had desired to see you again, and the Lord has answered that prayer. I bring you much love from brethren overseas and also from our online meetings. I'm back in Texas now by the Lord's grace, and we are thankful for the opportunities we have, and we're constantly praying for more opportunities of service. First of all, I want to thank you, brethren at Chicago, for providing the magazine copies of the Divine Plan of the Ages that we share with thousands of people. Over the years, I have lost track of the number that have been sent out, but by the Lord's grace, thank you for making it possible for more to go forth. And in that connection, not too long ago, I had a message from one of the ones who had received a copy of the Divine Plan of the Ages. And perhaps one of you may wish in person to call on this lady. I don't know whether the interest will continue, but she wrote a beautiful message. I'll quote, "First, I want to thank you for the booklet, The Divine Plan of the Ages. This is more to my liking, food instead of milk." Now, that's unusual to get a response like that, but perhaps after the meeting, if one of you want to personally call on this lady, as I said, maybe the interest won't continue, but perhaps you will be able to follow up that interest that is shown. I appreciate our manna for today. The truth is to be put forth, but with meekness and humility. I just came from the Indiana Fair, where I had the privilege of serving a short time for Friday and Saturday. And there were a number of first volumes that were placed. You know, I was emphasizing the importance of getting that into their hands, because that's where they can understand the truth. And so I was glad for that privilege. But one interesting experience was that I had approached the people by asking questions for the most part. And one of the questions was about Abraham. I said, have you read about Abraham? Abraham was a man of faith and a friend of God. And I asked, do you know what the promise that God made to Abraham was? Well, she thought and didn't have the answer. And sometime later, she'd gone around the fair for a couple of miles. She came back and wanted to give me her answer for it. So you see, you never know when you present the truth how much that will cause them to think. Well, as Brother Joe announced, our lesson is on the seed of the woman. And the text is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. You are familiar with this. A part of this is a precious promise. The Apostle Peter tells us that the consecrated are given exceeding great and precious promises. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, this is for the us class, the consecrated. And, of course, those who have not seen their privilege of consecration can be blessed to a certain extent by these promises. But primarily, the promises are for those who made a covenant with God by a sacrifice. So a portion of Genesis 3:15 is that in due time, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now, look at the chart, and you can see where that promise was made. And that promise was made just after Adam and Eve had disobeyed. Paradise was lost. And so that gave some hope to Adam and Eve, I'm sure. But who is this seed of the woman that is to bruise the serpent's head? When will the serpent be bruised? Well, it's a process, of course, but mainly, look at the chart again. It's part two of the Messianic Age. It's numbered by 10 to 11. That's the time that death itself will be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? This is a promise. Adamic death will be destroyed. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, that our Lord will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, Adamic death. That's a promise, you see. And so this was promised to Adam and Eve, even though they didn't probably understand too much about it, but it probably gave them some hope. And possibly they thought when Cain was born that that would be the promised seed, but not so. And then we come down the stream of time on the 3,000-year day from that promise to Adam and Eve to the time of Abraham and Isaac. And you remember that Isaac was a type of Christ and Rebekah a type of the body members of Christ. And in due time, Isaac was born. But Isaac was not the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And then we come down another period of time. The 3,000-year day from Isaac brings us down to the time of the man Jesus. Well, the man Jesus was not that promised seed, but at 30 years of age, he consecrated. As we read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 7 and 9, our Lord came to do the Father's will at 30 years of age. And there, at that time of his full consecration, he became a new creature. He was begotten of the Spirit to the divine nature. And, of course, 3.5 years later, our Lord was born a divine spirit being. So our Lord primarily is this promised seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. Now, this is brought to our attention in Galatians 3:16. You know, Paul there tells us that primarily the spiritual seed of Abraham is Christ, the head, primarily. But then he opens up a mystery in verse 29 of this same chapter of Galatians 3. He says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But what does it mean to be in Christ? What does this mean? If you be Christ, it means if you've come in under the one anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when our Lord made that full consecration at 30 years of age, he symbolized it by water baptism. And at that time, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Why was our Lord anointed? To be a king and a priest. Isn't that wonderful? And there's only one anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that reached our Lord at the time of his consecration. But 3.5 years later, there was an apostle who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know who that apostle was? Well, it was one that our Lord loved dearly. It was Peter. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so on the day of Pentecost, now this was 3.5 years after our Lord had come in under the one anointing, the Holy Spirit came upon the waiting disciples at Jerusalem. So Peter used the first key to be the one who would announce about the Holy Spirit, time for them to come under this one anointing of the Spirit. Then we go down another 3.5 years, and Peter used the second key. He was sent to the home of Cornelius. You know, that was quite an experience for a Jew to be sent to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were not favored by the Jews. But nevertheless, Peter consented to go. And you know, brethren, we can gain a lesson from this. When we have an invitation to serve, are we going to turn it down? Or are we going to say, I don't have time? Or are we going to fulfill that promise? You know, I have endeavored never to turn down a privilege of service. And so the Apostle Peter, you know, even though he may have been a little reluctant at first, went to the home of Cornelius, and others went with him. And there he used the second key to the kingdom of heaven. And there the waiting Gentiles who had consecrated came in under the same anointing of the Spirit. Now back to Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ, if you come in under this one anointing, then are you Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, why are we anointed, brethren? We are anointed to be kings and priests. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you know, watching all of the people as they came by at the fire booth, it makes you realize it's going to be a gigantic work of blessing the people with all different experiences. But that's going to be the privilege of this seed of the woman, because the promise is that the seed of the woman in due time will bruise the serpent's head. And so, brethren, I hope that these words will encourage each one who has consecrated to be faithful in using your privileges of service. Don't just say, well, let somebody else do it. But if you are given an opportunity, take advantage of it. I think the time is short, however. I think that the privileges are coming to a close. Why? Because there are not very many that consecrated here on earth that we know of. Of course, the Lord knoweth those who are his. You know, we sometimes think that this one will be and that one will not be. But my dear wife used to say, the Lord knoweth those who are his. We can't judge the hearts of others. But what we can do is to present the truth with all force, but with humility. And it will reach the hearing ears. The meek will listen. Now, it's not time to convert the proud. No, that's going to be the gigantic work of the second part of the Messianic Age, when the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Oh, won't that be a wonderful privilege, brethren, to crush out evil, to destroy Adamic death? Remember again Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You remember in Hebrews 2:14 that Paul wrote that our Lord tasted death that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So you see, the devil is going to eventually be destroyed. In other words, Adamic death is going to be destroyed. Now, of course, Satan at that time will be fully bound during the mediatorial reign of Christ. And that brings us to another interesting parable. You know, our Lord didn't speak too much about the millennial age. He gave us the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know that's a millennial age parable with its two parts. And but he gave us a parable that perhaps had been overlooked. It's in Mark, the third chapter, in verse 27. You know, this brings our attention that the time has come in which our Lord has entered the usurped dominion of the adversary. And so our Lord has laid hold upon the adversary. Where is our return, Lord? Well, he's in earth's atmosphere. He has entered the strong man's house. The strong man is the god of the second dispensation. So our Lord is in earth's atmosphere. How do we know? Well, the scriptures tell us that he would enter the strong man's house. Oh, by the way, this parable deals, it's, you know, a parable is a word picture, and it deals with two men. It's not speaking about men, but it's speaking about spirit beings. It's speaking about our Lord, a spirit being, and the strong man is the adversary, another spirit being. So here, our Lord has entered the strong man's usurped dominion. Satan has been permitted to be the god of the second evil world. And our Lord has returned and has entered. He's laid hold on the adversary. Now, he could have fully immediately bound Satan. He had the power to do so. How do we know? Well, at the time after his resurrection, he says, all power in heaven and in earth had been given unto him. But what does this mean, all power in heaven and in earth? Not more power than the Heavenly Father. No, our Lord has the power to establish God's kingdom. So our Lord has returned with God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom under Christ's administration for 1,000 years. Our Lord has enough time to bring about the reconciliation of things in heaven and things on earth. So our Lord had the power when he returned to immediately fully bind Satan. But that wasn't God's plan. Why? Because the Heavenly Father wanted you and me to do a work. It's called kingdom work. And Isaiah 61 tells us things that we're to be doing. Something our Lord didn't read from that prophecy at the first advent was concerning the day of vengeance. Well, the day of vengeance is this transition period. It's the period on the chart by number 7 to 10. That's the day of vengeance. Well, why are we here? Well, we're to tell the meek, the proud won't listen, but those who are wanting to know answers, why there is so much evil in the world, why is there so much trouble? You have the answer. And so that's a part of our work, you see. It's kingdom work to tell the people the significance of these troublous events. And then another reason we're still here, there are many, of course, but an important one, is to announce the reign of Christ begun, Isaiah 52:7. At the first advent, John the Baptist announced the ransom. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had a work to do. Well, we have a work to do, brethren. We're the feet members. And these feet members who are faithful in doing this kingdom work will cease from that laborious efforts, as we read in Revelation 14:13. Upon finishing our earthly course, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. And we believe that date is 1878. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. The same kingdom work, but without laborious efforts. But nevertheless, as I said, it's going to be a gigantic work, a blessing all the families of the earth. And so now we're being trained for that purpose. So I hope that we can appreciate this parable. You see, the parable in Mark 3:27 shows that first our Lord would enter, and then he's going to fully bind the adversary, and then he'll destroy Adamic death. That's in part two, you see. And that's when Satan, during part two, will be fully bound. But then, you know, when this work of reconciliation has been completed, reconciliation consists of the reconciliation of repentant fallen angels and also repentant fallen mankind. Our Lord has enough time to accomplish this. It will take 1,000 years, but we're in part one for the time for the reconciliation of repentant fallen angels. What does the word reconciliation mean? It means to be brought back into harmony. There were holy angels in harmony with God that were permitted to assist mankind before the flood. But some of these holy angels fell into sin, out of harmony with God. But it's God's plan for the saints to judge these fallen angels. Remember in Jude verse 6, the fallen angels were to be restrained in chains of darkness until the judgment day. Brethren, we have entered the judgment day, the thousand-year judgment day. The angels are being judged. Most of the saints are already beyond the veil. Know you not, Paul says, that the saints shall judge angels? But a few of us are still here. But we're observing all of these evil activities. And particularly since 9/11, there have been so many, many evil activities. Well, primarily, not only the adversary, but these demons are responsible for this evil in the earth. So we're aware of this. We don't know which angels have become demons. The saints beyond the veil can read their hearts. And most of the saints are there. So when all of the saints are complete, all of the judges beyond the veil, all the judges on the bench, then a final verdict will be rendered upon these fallen angels. And there will be those who have been reconciled. They have repented. They're sorry for their course of rebellion. And they will be reconciled back in harmony with God's kingdom. So that's the work of the first part of the judgment day. And by the way, we mentioned about the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, that's divided into two parts also. And it starts with Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Lord would come, and it mentions angels in the parable, but remember, the thing said is not the thing meant. So it's referring to all of the body members. Our Lord has come, and one by one, the saints are being resurrected. Of course, the dead in Christ were resurrected first. And that's an indication, you see, if we believe that we're in the resurrection age. The thousand-year resurrection age is the same as the thousand-year judgment day. It's the restitution age. It's the day of the Lord, which is 1,000 years. And so during this first part of this judgment day is the time for the saints to be gathered to our Lord. The dead in Christ are first raised, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 reminds us that after the dead in Christ have been resurrected, we who are still alive and remain don't have to sleep in death, but are immediately changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, this is why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, he used the word incorruption and immortality. Now, two different Greek words are used there. Had you noticed this before, why that he used these two different Greek words? It means, the meaning is the same, essentially. It means that one will have life within himself. But you see, the ones pictured as under the power of corruption would refer to all of the saints who died and slept down to the time of the resurrection age. There was no work for them to do. You see, that's why they were in God's memory, but they were just out of existence. They didn't have their divine bodies, you see. So they were under the power of corruption. When our Lord returned, he promised, if I go away, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when our Lord returned with the kingdom, he began the work of resurrecting the dead in Christ. And then since then, Paul tells us that we who are still on this side of the veil are considered as mortal. We will have to die. Yes, we shall die like other men. They don't discern the difference in our death from the death of the world. But nevertheless, we're mortal. We must die because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But we, brethren, have the hope that if we're faithful, if we're more than a conqueror, Romans 8:37, we will not have to sleep even for a moment. Isn't that something? Change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But when, Paul? He says at the last trump, the seventh trump. Well, the seventh trump has been sounding now for over 100 years. And I'm glad you've heard the message of that seventh trump. And this seventh trump, this last trump, will sound for 1,000 years. It will sound until Adamic death has been destroyed. All will have been released from the prison house of death. But meanwhile, we, you see, who are now changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, have a work to do beyond the veil. Oh, I can just imagine how busy our Lord and the resurrected saints are, shaping, overruling the current of events in the earth. Yes, they are doing kingdom work. It's time for God's kingdom to begin with the spiritual phase that's gradually coming down from God out of heaven. And as we read in Revelation 21:1-4, this new Jerusalem, this holy city, is coming down. It's now coming down. You see, the saints are now being resurrected to judge the world of mankind. And that work of the completed Christ, of course, as we emphasize, will be in part two of this thousand-year judgment day. And so, this should encourage us to be faithful so that we will have this privilege of reconciling now in this first period, the fallen angels, and then in the second part, the reconciliation of the fallen world of mankind. So in the parable of the sheep and the goats, you see the first part is devoted to the time of our Lord's return when the body members are being one by one gathered to him beyond the veil. And then the time will come in which part one will cease. The time will come in which the door to the high calling will be closed. It's still open. And, you know, we have a wonderful lesson in connection with Abraham. And I mentioned Abraham before. Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, and Sarah. You know, Sarah was a type of the grace covenant, a covenant by sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we quote this over and over again, but what does it really mean? What does it mean to present our bodies a living sacrifice? Brethren, when we make this full acceptable consecration, it means that we have given up our hope of living here upon the earth. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we give this up when we make an acceptable consecration. That's our sacrifice. And of course, after making this sacrifice, there'll be many incidental sacrifices. But you know, we count these as a joy, as a privilege to walk in this narrow way. Well, now, you know, Abraham sent his servant to select a bride for Isaac. And it was a long journey. And so look again at the chart. The gospel age, it's been a long, long journey for the consecrating. But now we're in the evening time of the gospel age. And at the same time as we sang that beautiful song, we were in the dawning of the millennial age. Oh, I love that hymn. We rejoice that we're in this beginning of our Lord's presence when the kingdom of God is gradually coming down from God out of heaven. And so now this servant of Abraham went to the relatives of Abraham to select a bride for Isaac. And what did Rebecca say when her family asked her? You know, the servant wanted to immediately go the next morning. But the family, let her stay at least 10 days. That didn't satisfy the servant. And so they said, well, let's call Rebecca. And what did she say? I will go. And so if there's anyone who is thinking about consecrating, hasn't seen that privilege, if you see that opportunity, it's God who calls. I can't call you. But if the Heavenly Father invites you, be ready, just like our Lord said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Well, anyway, Rebecca said, I will go. And they went on this long journey back. And then when they were there where Isaac was, she saw this man in the field. And she asked, who is that man in the field? Well, the servant told her it was his master. It was Isaac, you know. And so we're in the closing days of the gospel age. And, you know, then Isaac took Rebecca into his mother's tent, and they were married. You know, this beautifully shows how that the time will come in which the sour feature of the Abrahamic covenant, the grace covenant, the covenant by sacrifice, will come to an end. There will be no further opportunity to become the bride of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful picture, brethren? And so we're still under the grace covenant, though. The new covenant cannot be inaugurated until after the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom. And by the way, you know that then Abraham married a third wife. What was her name? Keturah. A beautiful type, a beautiful picture of the new covenant. You know, I marvel at how that we have these beautiful lessons, these beautiful pictures showing the truth. And so the time will come when the new covenant will be sealed with the precious blood of Jesus. You know, there has been a misunderstanding about the words of at the time of the memorial about the cup. You know, the cup represents our Lord's blood. Well, you know, our Lord's blood is passing through all of the consecrated of the gospel age on its way for the sealing of the new covenant. Jesus says this cup is represents the sealing of the new covenant. And so you see, we don't have a part in sharing in the ransom. No, but we have the privilege of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, but no part in the ransom. You know, the time will come in which after all of the consecrated have died, the blood will be available for the sealing of the new covenant. You know, there's a mortgage upon that ransom price. It's in the hands of justice. You know, at the time our Lord died, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the ransom price is deposited in the hands of justice. But strictly speaking, it has not yet been paid over officially. Why? Because there's still a mortgage upon it. You remember John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that our Lord is the propitiation. Now that means the satisfaction for our sins, the sins of those who have consecrated, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see the two parts here. First, it's for the consecrated, for the us class. And but you know, all of the consecrated are imperfect. But when we do consecrate, we have our imperfections covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful provision? The Heavenly Father is looking at us through the robe of Christ's righteousness. He doesn't look at our imperfections. And when we do get a spot on this robe, John tells us, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, what does the word advocate mean? It means one who pleads our cause. It's like an attorney, you know, who pleads our cause. So when we get a spot on our robe, when we say something or we do something that we are sorry for, we must repent. You know, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And so when we do something wrong, we should repent. And then if we come to the Father and ask forgiveness through our advocate, our sins are covered. Isn't that wonderful? But anyway, all of the consecrated, you see, are benefiting by this ransom sacrifice, this costly blood of Jesus. And all of this mortgage must be paid off before the ransom price is available for the sealing of the new covenant. Then when all of the consecrated have died, this includes not only the little flock, but also those who are called foolish virgins, and even those who have sinned willfully after consecrating, all of these must die. And then there'll be no mortgage upon this ransom price. And then it is that our Lord will pay over officially this to the Heavenly Father. In other words, he came to die for Adam and Adam's race. And so it is that at that time that the world of mankind will be turned over to the Christ. You know, our Lord will have been united with his bride at that time. And so then it is that the groaning creation will be turned over to the Christ. And then it is that the seed of the woman will begin to bruise the serpent's head. So that's a wonderful privilege that we have, brethren. You know, having this robe of Christ's righteousness covering our imperfections. And what a privilege it is to have an advocate with the Father. And also, it's a wonderful privilege for us to pray for heavenly wisdom, to pray for grace sufficient. Yes, and claim these exceeding great and precious promises. And again, we emphasize this promise that in due time, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. But now let's go to another part of this subject. We've emphasized that this bruising, this destruction of Adamic death will be in part two of the 1,000 years. You know, it's the major portion of the 1,000 years. We don't know how long, but it'll be sufficient time because each one is promised 100 years, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. So there's still plenty of time left of this second part of the millennial age for the destruction of Adamic death. You know, if one just refuses to repent, he's going to be destroyed in the second death. And we read this in Acts 3:23. It shall come to pass that every soul, every being who will not hear, that is, not obey that prophet. Who is that prophet? The Christ, the promised seed. They will be destroyed from among the people. They'll die the second death. Now, you know, that reminds me that when part two of the resurrection age began, there will be no more funerals. Today, I think that there'll probably be more than 150,000 people who die, and tomorrow will be the same. And there's a lot of sorrow in the world. But won't it be wonderful when part two begins? No more funerals. Now, there will be those who will go into the second death, you see. If they refuse to obey the Christ, they'll be cut off from among the people. They'll just go out of existence, you see. But you know, there will be no funerals for those who go into the second death. Why? We are not to sympathize with sin in any degree. And they will have proved that they are not repentant, that they don't want life, really. And so no funerals, you see, in part two of the millennial age. You know, this is also shown at the time of the high priest Aaron's sons, that two of them offered strange fire. And you remember that the other sons and Aaron were told not to lament, not to weep for those. So this illustrates the fact that we are not to sympathize with one who dies the second death. In fact, we don't want to, because, you see, they will have been given every opportunity to repent and to accept Jesus and to obey. Okay, now, let's note another aspect of this. You know, on the highway when you're driving, how important it is to have road signs, to know where you're going. Of course, now they have this, I don't know what you call it, but it speaks back to you and tells you where to turn or where you haven't turned. I can't, you know, that's beyond my comprehension. But nevertheless, you also have the printed signs. You know, it was yesterday coming back, it was so many miles to Chicago. Well, it's a long journey from Indianapolis to Chicago, and so we needed road signs. And so we, brethren, we have road signs. Are we watching these road signs? Do we know where we are on the stream of time? Well, let's consider some of the scriptural proof of where we are on the stream of time. Now, I like to start with the prophecy in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember what that promise is? Well, it's a wonderful prophecy pertaining to Israel. You know, Israel, at the time of Jacob's death, the Jewish age began. They had God's favor from the death of Jacob to the death of Jesus. How long was that? 1,845 years. That's just an easy matter of calculation, you see. They had that amount of favor. Well, there are three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, who tell us about the double in a little different standpoint. And so we believe that Israel has experienced 1,845 years of disfavor. Okay, it's an easy matter. 1845 plus 33 brings us to 1878. That's not hard to figure. And so here we read in Hosea that after 2 days, you see, part of the 5,000-year day, our Lord lived on the 5,000-year day from Adam. So part of the 5,000-year day, all of the sixth day, that's after 2 days, then Israel would be restored on the third day. They would be raised up. And what immediately happened in 1878? Well, there was this Berlin Congress of Nations, and you know the rest of the details of what happened in Israel. In 1948, they became a nation among the nations. What better road sign could we have than this? You see, that we're in this time that our Lord has returned with the kingdom, and Israel now has had God's favor restored. You know, I'd like to use an illustration. Now, my Bible is pretty worn here, but let's let the front of this represent God's faith or favor toward Adam when Adam was created. But when Adam disobeyed, what happened? Well, God turned his back upon him. Why? He doesn't recognize sin, you see. And so God's back was upon the human race for 6,000 years. Well, how do we know it was 6,000 years? Well, you remember at the first advent, our Lord took Peter, James, and John. You know, he loved those three, and they loved our Lord. He took them up to this Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, when was that? He told them about this on one day, that some would see him coming in the kingdom. And then 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John up to the high mountain. You see, after 6 days is the time for the kingdom. And our Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they saw Moses and Elijah, the two parts of the kingdom, the earthly phase and the heavenly phase of the kingdom, with Christ the head. So after 6,000 years, God turned his face or favor toward mankind. Well, we know this from reading Acts 3:19-21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, that word presence is not parousia. Parousia means present, but it's not the best translation. The thought is that God's face or favor would be restored to the groaning creation. How? By sending our Lord to earth a second time. Have we experienced any refreshing blessings? Oh, brethren, I'm so thankful for the many blessings I have in my little home. I'm constantly thanking the Heavenly Father for these refreshing blessings. Because I remember the time when we didn't have the washing machine and the dryer and all of those things. That's just a few of the refreshing blessings that we have. Well, this indicates, you see, that our Lord has returned, and God's face or favor has been restored toward mankind. How? By the sending of our Lord the second time. And so Let us appreciate the fact that we're in this beginning of the thousand-year presence of our Lord. Well, let's take another road sign. I won't have time to go into very many of these road signs. But, you know, there's one in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9 that I love. I don't love what the man of sin did, but I love the understanding, the appreciation of Paul's words. You remember, he wrote this second letter to the Thessalonians because they had misunderstood what he had said in the first. You know, our Lord in the first letter had told them about the resurrection of the church. We've already referred to that, 2 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And so some of the brethren got the idea that our Lord was already present in their day. And Paul said, wait a minute. You know, our Lord wasn't present there. No. Something had to transpire. And what was that? Well, he said there would come this idea in the church that one wanted to be the greatest. Well, that gradually, you know, that was even in Paul's day. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of a Peter, of Apollos, and so forth. But, brethren, we should be of Christ. We've consecrated to do God's will, you know. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so Paul said, well, you know, there's going to come this falling away first before the second presence of Christ. Well, that came gradually. You know, gradually the man of sin was established. You know, the man of sin there by Paul is called the son of perdition, that wicked system. He gives this wicked system different names. And then let's note verse 8. Verse 8 really has three parts in it. And some of these parts continues. They're still continuing to our day. But what does Paul say there in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter? Well, this man of sin would be revealed. When was the man of sin revealed? Well, in the days of the Reformation, that was a long time ago, there were reformers like Luther, Knox, Wycliffe, and other reformers that informed those who had listened who the man of sin was. Okay, that's the first part of verse 8. And then Paul continues, whom the Lord would consume. What does the word consume mean? Well, I haven't consumed very much of this water, but a little bit. And this consuming is slow. You know, the consuming started at the time that Bible societies, and that was shortly after 1800, started printing the Bible in the major languages of earth. Isn't that wonderful that here the Bible had been in dead languages and people didn't know how to read or to write? But after 1800, it began to be published in all of the different major nations of earth. And, of course, I understand there's still translations being made, but the major languages of earth had it in the earlier part of the harvest. Okay, people learned to read and to write, and they understood then who this man of sin was. And thus, with this understanding, they left that system. And so that then brings us down to the third part. And the third part, whom the Lord would destroy with the bright shining of his presence. Brethren, that destruction has been in progress with more to follow since our Lord returned. You see, our Lord entered into the usurped dominion of the adversary. He laid hold upon the adversary. And as we have seen, he could have been fully bound. The adversary could have been fully bound, but that wasn't God's plan. But gradually, Satan is losing his power over some of the people. I recently talked to a man who was formerly a Catholic, and he now knows. He informed me, you know, he's aware of what the priests have done to children and to women and to others. And so he no longer believes and accepts it. So that's just an indication, you see, how that man of sin is gradually being destroyed. And not too long ago, I read that there were some nuns in South America who went on television to expose what the priest had done to them. You know, before that, they were fearful to expose this. And so you see, this is an indication that gradually that man of sin is being destroyed. Why? By the bright shining of our Lord's presence. So this is one of our signs that we're nearing the time when the little flock will be complete. Well, I think our time is almost up, and we'll leave some of the other road signs for you. But while Brother Joe is coming up, let us just note that, you know, there's much immorality in the world today, and much trouble, much evil. And those are signs, you see, of the time. And if these days were not cut short, all flesh would be destroyed. But that's not going to happen. So let us continue to pray, brethren, for the incoming kingdom. You know, it's coming down. The spiritual phase is coming down. But it hasn't quite reached the earth yet. No, you and I, we trust, will be a part of that spiritual phase of the kingdom. I hope these words have encouraged you to be faithful in fulfilling your vow of consecration. And for any who have not yet seen that privilege of consecration, perhaps these words will encourage you. Remember how that we said, to us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. So now I hope we have understood more clearly what is meant by the adversary will have his head bruised. He'll be fully bound, and eventually, I should mention that he'll be let loose at the end of the 1,000 years, and he'll go out to lead astray. That Greek word means to lead astray, not deceive. Adam was not deceived. World of mankind restored to human perfection will not be deceived. But some of these will listen to the adversary and will be led astray, and thus those who follow the adversary will be destroyed in the second death. They'll go out of existence, you see. But the ones who remain obedient of the world will be justified by God. Well, we better stop. And the Lord bless these words. And again, I'm thankful for the privilege of being with you. And we leave as a final thought, be thou faithful unto death, and we will receive glory, honor, and immortality.